Well, hello, friends and family of Riverview. My name is Justin. I have the privilege of pastoring our Rio Town venue. So glad to be with you today. Before we dive into Romans 3, I'm mindful of something that I do every time right before I preach. Now, it's this simple habit, and unfortunately, it's not a very spiritual one. It's not like prayer or really quick reading a commentary. Now, I do that, but not right before I preach. The thing that I do every time before I preach as I check my look in the mirror. Now, that might seem a little bit insignificant or maybe obvious because it's, you know, public speaking, right? Or maybe even a little vain, but bear with me here. And I borrowed my wife's mirror. This is a makeup mirror. This is actually not the mirror that I look in every time. You have to take my word for that. But anyways, I like this mirror because it magnifies and it intensifies what is already there. Right? A mirror helps a person realize what's going on their face. And there's a few reasons that are probably predictable about why I would use this mirror. One reason is I don't want to distract you any more than I have to, right? If I've got some mustard on my shirt or some lettuce in my teeth, I don't want that to be there. Another reason is I don't want to embarrass myself any more than I typically do. This past winter, I was preaching early in the winter at the Rio Town venue, and right as the first set of music was winding down, I darted into the bathroom really quick, and I started to examine my face in the mirror, and as I was leaning in just then, some guy walks in, and this is a typical Rio Town kind of thing. As I'm leaning in, he says to me, you doing a quick pregame booger check? And the thing is, I was checking the sniffer just to make sure there was no debris. Everything was on the up and up, I promise. But the reason I go here, the reason I mention all of this mirror talk is because mirrors and our eyes tell us something about human nature. I mean, think about it. My eyes are literally affixed to me. They're attached to my head. But I can't see myself as I am without a mirror, without some kind of external perspective. I need to see myself, and I don't know if my hair is out of place or there's a blemish I could fix or something without an external reference point. So this morning, as we slide into another installment of our Romans series that we're calling From Faith to Faith, because at the end of the day, it's all about faith, I have been struck by how the Apostle Paul uses Old Testament scripture and the scripture he's authoring more or less as a mirror to show us how we look, but not just to ourselves, but in the sight of God. So whether or not you use the law of Moses or the human conscience or any other moral system, whenever you get an external reference point, it can show you your blemishes, but not just the cosmetic and surface level ones, but rather the blemishes that are deep, that are ultimately spiritual, things that we struggle to see on our own. And what this means is that all people, to a person, to a man, to a woman, that we are all sinners. And that we need to be saved from this sin. The Bible talks about this in a number of ways. It will say that we need to be redeemed or justified or born again, that kind of thing. But the reason we need that is because we have a God who is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He has wrath. He's going to punish and judge sin. So the question swirling around not only this passage, not only the book of Romans, but all of Christianity and the Bible is, what can a sinner like me or a sinner like you do to be saved, right? So this is the climax of Paul's argument in chapter 3, right in the middle of chapter 3. And he's really been leaning in about the weight and the reality of sin. And this is essentially where humanity gets dunked on, as the kids say these days. This isn't something that's merely academic, but this is something that's implicating personally. Listen to what he has to say about our sin nature, how we can't earn righteousness or salvation. I'll pick it up in verse 9, and the heading in my text here says, "The whole world guilty before God." He says, "What then? Are we any better off?" Now, he's a Jewish person talking to other Jewish people. "Are we any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, as it is written." So he's going to reference a bunch of other Psalms, Ecclesiastes and Isaiah, in this next chunk that we're walking through today. "As it is written, no one is righteous, not even one." He's saying that everyone is equally condemned. It doesn't matter who you are. Now, this is a radical claim. Again, he's writing to a Jewish audience. And to this Jewish audience, he's saying, are we any better than those Gentiles? If you've been tracking with us, we're just a stone's throw away from Romans 1, where Paul talked about the godless pagans. They flaunt their sin. It's out there in the streets. It's godless, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. They're trying to live like it's a permanent spring break. That's what they're doing. It's sexual immorality. It's corrupt practices. They have issues. And so these fellow Jews who are trying to obey the Ten Commandments, they believe in the existence of God. Paul turns to them and he says, hey, are we any better? Not at all. This is where the audience is going to spit out its coffee, because they had the covenants. They have scripture. They have this backstory with the God of the universe. And he says, despite these advantages, we're the same. They're not beneath me. This is radical humility produced by the gospel. Paul no longer thinks he's better than the Gentiles. And he is now, get this, devoting his life to the people he used to despise. Can you in 2020 say that? Has the gospel so stirred or moved in you to the point where you can say that? Paul's saying we're all guilty. Not just them, and pointing his fingers, but he's saying, but us. Not just you, but me. Let's just go a little further. Verse 11, this is what Paul says. There is no one, nobody, no one who understands, and hang on to the word understands, we will come back to that in a moment. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this is a bedrock passage for a theological concept called total depravity. It's speaking to the morally bankrupt condition of all people. If you're familiar with Calvinism, there's these 5 points and an acronym, TULIP. This is the T in TULIP, total depravity. A lot of people reject this, but I think they do this unnecessarily because they have this straw man in mind that total depravity means that we are always as evil as we can be all the time. So to be clear, total depravity doesn't mean that we don't have a conscience or some sense of right or wrong. You know, the movies teach us this really well, actually. If you watch any kind of mobster film, you'll know that mobsters could even be worse than they are. Though on one hand, they support contract killing. That's not a good thing, FYI. They also insist that people respect their mothers, like to a fault, right across the board. So mobsters could be worse, right? We could always be worse. What total depravity is about is just corruption in every part of us. This total inability to rise to God's standards. After all, being righteous means to be right in God's sight 100% of the time. You see, God doesn't just see the standard. God is the standard, and we're not God. So we have these thoughts, we have these actions, motivations, and even a nature that's in some way tainted. I mean, at the end of the day, I didn't have to teach my kids how to lie or fight or provoke one another, but I did have to teach them how to read and ride bikes. What Paul is saying is, at the end of the day, compared to God, no one really understands. No one seeks him, and no one's good. Now, you might be thinking, Paul, this is an overstatement. You're being Debbie Downer. Are you going too far? Because at the end of the day, we might think, you know, people understand some stuff. We seek, don't we? We do good. Aren't we curious? Don't we do virtuous acts? But a really careful read, and as you dig in, especially to commentaries, you see that Paul's just saying we're never 100% pure. That selfishness is always embedded in what we do, and that we're blind. So without that mirror, God's mirror, we don't even see it. Think about what it means to seek. Now, the text isn't saying here that no one seeks blessings from God, or no one seeks to be forgiven or seeks answers to prayer. He's saying rather, we don't seek God. We want what God gives, but not God, not God himself. Now, the Westminster Catechism provides this timeless doctrinal standard. And its first and most sacred question in the shorter catechism is this. What is the chief end of man? Like at the end of the day, what is the ultimate purpose of humanity? Why do we exist? To get rich, to chill, to get my piece of the pie, to get my American dream? Well, their answer, which is derived from the Bible, is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He's saying we exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So truly seeking means trying to find God, not just what God gives. And I think that if a lot of us are honest, many of our prayers, at least for me, a lot of my prayers, I conflate what I want with what God wants. But I spiritualize it and I'm blind without the mirror and I don't realize that I'm treating God like a genie where I'm saying, dear God, please impose my will, make my kingdom come. But true prayer is about getting God himself, seeking his face, getting into his presence so you can adore, worship, and try to obey him even better. Having a desire to promote his glory. Jesus taught us to pray saying, his kingdom come, his will being done. So we don't really, by that standard, seek. Paul also says that we ultimately don't do good either. Jesus said, after all, that only God is good. He's the only one uncontaminated, the only one always altruistic. But think about us for just a moment here. Think about our generosity. Sometimes we leave a good tip because we don't want to look cheap. What about our virtues? Sometimes we resent forgiving people. I mean, we say the right thing, but deep in our hearts, we want vengeance. What about service? It is good to serve, but sometimes we're self-serving as we serve because deep down, we need to be needed. We want to feel important, or we want to put somebody in our debt so that they will do something for us in return. What about our piety, our acts of spiritual discipline? Sometimes that isn't to dial us into God and to have a loving awe for him. It's really about making ourselves feel better. And that maybe becomes a basis to thinking we're better than other people. You know, Martin Luther had a commentary on the book of Romans. And in that, he talks about the impossibility of us being saved because of the depth of our sin nature that's so embedded. Here's a quote from him. He says, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself because of the viciousness of original sin that it not only turns the finest gifts of God in upon itself, that it even uses God himself to achieve these aims. He's getting at the point that even our spirituality can be poisoned without us knowing it. After all, think about it. Those that plotted to kill Jesus were not secular atheists. These were deeply religious people that believed in God. And Jesus called these Pharisees out for being so curved in on themselves that they would use not just religion, but God himself for their own glory. Isaiah 64, I love the way the King James vividly puts this. It says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is but filthy rags. That even at our best, we're trying to scrub ourselves clean with filth because self-righteousness is not righteousness in any way, shape, or form. So this is Paul's treatment of our general nature, that we are sinful. We have this total depravity going on. But then he's gonna move to really the clearest expression of this, a specific behavior, and that has to do with how we talk. Listen to this vivid description, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is on their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Ouch. Jesus said that from the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you want to peer into somebody's heart, you know what you do? You pay attention to their mouth. I was in a conversation with someone a while back, and we were really trying to drill down with some issue. And he was pushing back. And at one point he said, you know what? You don't know what's going on in my heart, man. And the thing is, I did. Because his mouth had been giving him away for 45 minutes. And when my heart is jacked up, my mouth gives my heart away. Just consider this picture here. It's a very vivid one and even a disgusting one. Paul says that our throat is like an open grave. Now, this is an Old Testament reference, and it kind of takes us to maybe like The Walking Dead, or you just think about this. A corpse that's been dug up. Someone passed weeks ago. There's rot. There's decay. There's a presence of a stench. There's the absence of dignity. That's our throat. He says our tongues can be instruments of falsehood. With our smooth tongues, we flatter, we posture, we pretend that we see this woven through entertainment, ads, what we do on social media. That's our smooth tongue. But with our slippery tongue, we can spew out falsehood. We can twist and conceal and redirect from the truth. And then our lips are like a venomous serpent. The little bit that I know about pit vipers is that behind their mouths, you know, up in their mouths, behind the fang, they have these bags that squirt toxins. And so that when we speak these toxic words, we're not just cutting, we're injecting something that could paralyze, something that infects. Paul says our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And when we curse people, we may not realize it, but we're actually spitting on God's image to some effect. We all bear the image of God. You know, it's one thing to call a spade, to have a moral compass, to know right from wrong, to call something out. It's another thing to curse. Paul also says that we're full of bitterness, that we carry bitterness. And when you think about it, being bitter is a way of cursing and critiquing and criticizing God himself. God is in control of our circumstances. He is sovereign. And I think that this picture of our mouth, our throat, our lips, all this stuff, that is a perfect description of our time. And later this week, I'm gonna lean a little bit more into this. We're gonna do a one more thing video. It'll come out on Wednesday. And I just want us to consider, I'm gonna tee this up, we'll come back to it, but just what you see on glowing screens. For me, what I've seen in the past months, some of the bitter emails, the manifestos, to take James's language and this language here, I would say that these things have been set on fire by hell. If I'm going to use the biblical language, the Bible pulls no punches when it talks about our speech. So the question is, where does all this lead? Our sin nature, the expression of it in our words, where are things headed? Well, verses 15 through 17. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Now, wisdom literature throughout the Bible tells us to consider our walk, our path, that there's this trajectory to how we live, that there's this summing effect to our decisions and the way we treat people. And when we sinfully depart from the path of peace, it ruins. It kills relationships, it shreds our credibility, and it alienates us from God. Now Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. He doesn't just say the people who like peace, the peace likers, the peace lovers, or the people experiencing peace, but blessed are the peacemakers, proactively making peace, for they will be called sons of God. What Paul is telling us here is that in our sinfulness, when we're not making peace, we're on the wrong path. We're not reflecting God's glory. We're not blessed. We're not behaving like God's children. This is a problem. And before we go on to the solution to this problem, I want us to consider just a little bit more of why we sin. I mean, obviously we do have our sin nature, but why do we deceive? Why do we destroy? Well, verse 18 gives us some insight. Because we have misplaced fear. Verse 18, he says, why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do we sin? And if you're at home and you got a pen and you're following around, or a marker, and you're the type that highlights that phrase, fear of God, you might wanna underline that one, because this is a crucial concept in scripture. And so often for us, instead of fearing God, we fear people and circumstances. Instead of having this awe for the great God that is, the one that is in control, we sadly fear the people and the circumstances we can't control. And I think our time is just so obviously a time of fear and loathing, because the object of our gaze is people, not God. Now, throughout the Bible, the fear of God is a crucial concept. We see it here tied to the explanation of why we sin, but also it's a tied to being a cure for sin. Now earlier, I don't know if you remember how Paul said that no one understands, that no one's really wise. Well, part of the reason this is the case is because no one appropriately fears God. All over the Bible, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says so in Job, in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, and that residue is throughout scripture. And that means that we can't even begin to think straight about reality until we see God for who he is. We can't think straight about ourselves, other people, our media consumption, our political landscape, until we fear God for who he is. Now, fearing God is not some violent, cowering expectation of abuse, but rather it's a reverent awe for the greatness and the goodness of who he is, to love him with all your being. In the Psalms, in 119, the author says that because you fulfill your promises to me, I fear you. In Psalm 130, it says, because you have forgiven me, therefore I fear you. Did you catch that? That the biblical authors, moved by the Holy Spirit, are recognizing, God, you're being good to me, therefore I fear you. See, the true fear of the Lord is always associated with seeing his salvation, his goodness, and who he is. Listen to what Tim Keller has to say about the fear of the Lord. He says, the fear of God is joyful, humbling awe and wonder before the salvation of God. It's called fear because it's not just happiness. When you really see the salvation of God and what it is, on the one hand, it affirms you to the sky, but at the same time, it humbles you down into the dust. Let's call it the joyful fear, awe, and wonder before the greatness of God's salvation. And you see, fear of the Lord can help remove our fear of people and circumstances. This is something we don't have in our natural state. So let's summarize where we've come, because Paul is about to land the ship of his argument. He's talked a little bit about our general nature, how that's expressed and how we talk. And now he's going to move on to how this is condemned by the law. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whenever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut. Hang on to that about shutting the mouth. And the whole world may become subject to God's judgment, or the whole world might be guilty or accountable in God's courtroom. Verse 20, he says, no one will be justified, that's declared righteous, being declared A-okay, acquitted in God's courtroom, in his sight by the works of the law, not by what we do, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. So the law is like our trusty mirror here. It magnifies, it intensifies, it helps us. And what Paul is trying to do is help us to see our blemishes, our spiritual ones, so clearly that we have no other choice but to turn to Jesus, to want his mercy and his grace. Because the thing is, when you think about the law of God, or even using a mirror, we all know that this can help me see my need to like wash up. But you don't wash up with a mirror. And moreover, what Paul is saying is that we're so dirty, we can't even clean ourselves. So what do we do if we can only make things worse? Well, one of the things Paul is saying, verse 19, is that we need to shut up. That every mouth would be shut. That you would quit trying to defend yourself. That you wouldn't be contentious before God. That you would accept the judgment that only he is qualified to give. That you would accept the grace and the forgiveness that only he is able to provide. You know, ever since I've owned a home, I've had a garden, and ever since I've had children, as soon as they could stand up, they've always helped me garden. My daughter, Violet, who's now 11, was always my little buddy. Always, ever since she was tiny, loved being outside, loved snacking along the way. I think we have a picture we're going to put up for her, just absolutely adorable. There she is, those little fingers, love that. But as you might imagine, gardening for toddlers is messy business. It's not productive. She would just love to bring the hose out to the garden and make mud puddles. She'd pick up bugs and worms. She'd uproot the strawberries, not just pick them. She'd fall on the tomatoes because, you know, who needs motor skills? And then she'd eat the black raspberries and they'd be all over the place. And it kind of looked like if the Joker was in a dirt eating contest. And so the result's always this soggy, nasty, nasty, nasty mess. Now, we have always had this hard rule that you got to be clean before you come back into the house. We want you into the house. You're our child. We love you, but not in that condition. And you know, there's this one day that stands out in memory. It was a little bit of a cooler day. And at this point, Violet kind of looked like Pigpen from the Peanuts cartoon. And she was getting cold because she was soggy. She got so dirty, somehow she lost a sock along the way. She makes her way out of the garden, across the driveway, and there's those little paw prints the whole way, and she goes to the hose. She tried to turn it on. She was determined. She was going to rinse herself off, but there she is, covered in slippery filth, trying to get the water running, and so I interjected. I'm like, hey, you want some help, buddy? And she said, no, Dada, I do it. So I let her do that, but with those little hands covered in gunk. She couldn't spin the faucet. She's frustrated. And her efforts were useless because really all she could do was smear the mud. And so finally, after a few moments, she came to her senses, realized that her efforts were futile, and she cried out, "Daddy, Tom Fickets." And so usually when something was broken, she'd ask me to Fickets. And like any father, I came and I helped Fickets. But anyways, I did what any father would do, right? I came to her as she was. She's cold, she's weak, she's messy, she's impatient. And I went over and I convinced her to drop the bugs. And I picked the berries off of her hair and the mud off of her shirt. I turned on the water, gently rinsed her off. I wrapped her up in a towel, and then I took her in for some juice in Dora the Explorer because we like to party. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because that's a story of who we are before God. That's a telling picture of our state. You know, in John's gospel, the apostle records this exchange at the Last Supper where Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this is dirty, lowly servant's work. All day, you're walking around hot, sweaty, gross, dusty places. There's animal manure all over the place. And Jesus takes off a towel. He crouches down to wash their feet. And thinking he knew better, Peter objects to Jesus doing this. This is what the scripture records, 13:8 in John. "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you will have no part with me." Now, this scene is not ultimately about Peter's feet. It's about our soul, right? And what we see throughout Romans 3 is this same truth, that we can't wash ourselves. Our nature, our behavior, our motives, all we can do at the end of the day is smear mud and deceive ourselves. Unless Jesus washes you, you won't be clean. So what do we need to do? We need to quit saying and thinking that somehow I can fix it, that I can do enough. We need to shut up. Right now in 2020, we need to let the Father fix it in our own hearts, especially before we point fingers outward, right? So this sermon, I don't really wanna wrap up with three action steps of how to make yourself cleaner. Do these three things and you'll be better. I mean, yeah, should we do some kind things, maybe reach out to someone who doesn't think like you and be civil with them? Yeah, that'd be great, but that won't clean you. Only Jesus can clean you. The Bible says that faith, that saving faith comes from hearing, that you would hear the gospel and that you would believe. The gospel says that Jesus was perfect, that we are not. And that what God wants to do is he wants to wash us by giving us his righteousness and taking away our filth. Have you believed in that? That's the good news of the gospel. That is what will clean you. That is what will help you with your sin condition, because the only one who is righteous is willing to give that righteousness to you. And friends, if you've believed that today already, believe it again. And believe it again, not to be saved again, because you can't save yourself, right? And you can't lose your salvation once Jesus has given it, but you can be sanctified to be more like him so that you would look at others who are different and annoying and frustrating from you with the same love and grace and mercy that you've been shown. That's what I got. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for who you are, that you intervene. That you come to us, that though none are righteous, we can keep in mind that actually, there was one person who was righteous, and that was Jesus, that you love us so much that you want to wash us clean. God, be with us as a church family, be with us as individuals, as households, be with us as a nation at this point. Lord, I pray that we can be people that can shine light into darkness, that we would be true disciples of Jesus, not our feelings or pundits or politicians, but that Jesus and Jesus alone, the only one worthy of praise, that you would get it, that you would get our trust, and that we would get you in return. In your name we pray, amen.